Bibles out this evening. We've been studying through the book of Daniel as we've worked through Christ in the Old Testament, and it would be easy for me to just skip over this and go to a couple of parts of the rest of Daniel, 7 through 12, that I might be able to understand. But I feel like that this is God's Word. It comes next, so let's look at it and see what we can understand and teach from it. Now, remember that in the first six chapters of Daniel, we have looked at more or less his biography of when he was captured in various dates of 605, 609 BC and taken by the Babylonians into captivity as a young man, 14, 17 years old, something like that, trained to take his place of service to the king. And then we've seen how he interacted with Nebuchadnezzar and gained a reputation and was taken to high positions in Babylon, and then to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and then finally before Darius the Mede, who conquered Babylon along with Cyrus the Persian in 539 BC. And so even at that time, we found that Daniel, being an older man, possibly 70 or 80 years old, was put second only to Darius over the king, over the kingdom of Babylon. He was so respected by these kings and by the people. And perhaps this is one way that God preserved Israel from being destroyed. And in the background, Daniel perhaps helped to make sure they were returned to the promised land after these 70 years. Nevertheless, we come now to Daniel chapter 7, and chapter 7 through 12 begin a different kind of section of Daniel, a collection of his visions, prophetic visions, pretty much, of the future, of what will happen in the days to come from when he lived. And chapter 7 is the first of those visions. And we find in the first verse that it is in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, this vision was after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, or at least the retirement of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was now acting king. And at the end of this chapter, we find that Daniel did not tell anyone about this vision for a long time after he wrote it down. But now he tells it, and it's the first vision that he tells in this last section of his book. So it's a very important vision, and he knew that God wanted him to pass it on. As we look at this chapter, I want to say at the beginning, there are many different opinions by Bible-believing scholars, and as I read different commentaries on Daniel this past week, or actually several weeks off and on, I was surprised at how much difference there is between those who really even are would be considered in the same theological camp or the same beliefs about the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there are differences, and so that tells us that we need to be very careful in what we believe about this chapter, that good men differ. On the other hand, we must be careful because there are some who greatly misunderstand this chapter, and sadly, they get the most publicity. It is usually those who, I believe, misunderstand this chapter that we find on the TV and radio talking about Daniel and the second coming of Christ. And many of the books, and probably most of the books in the other bookstores besides our own here, would have many books that would, I believe, misinterpret this chapter and lead Christians down a wrong path about what it means. And to me, this is serious, because I believe at stake in this chapter is our understanding of the kingdom of God. What it is, when it comes, what it's like, and when it ends. And we find in the New Testament that both Jesus and the apostles, when it summarizes their preaching, it says something like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even in the book of Acts, when we read the preaching of Peter and Paul, we find at the very end of the book of Acts that Paul is in Rome. He is a captive, but he had some freedom, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't give enough attention to what is the kingdom of God and what it means. And if you don't understand it, you'll miss entirely what Jesus meant by it. And I believe there are grave implications upon living as a Christian because of this. So we need to be careful as we study this chapter, recognizing that all through history, good and faithful Bible teachers and scholars have differed on this. And secondly, we need to be careful who we listen to about this. The sad thing is that many people don't know there's another view than what they've heard. And I would encourage you to be careful about what you believe and what you listen to, so as not to be confused. As we study Daniel 7, what is meant by the kingdom of God, we find that there is a kingdom given to the Son of Man. Ezekiel used this designation of himself several times, or God gave Ezekiel this designation of himself several times in the book of Ezekiel. But in Daniel 7, this title, Son of Man, designates someone else. As we're going to see as we read this chapter, someone to whom the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gave a kingdom to rule and to establish and to be possessed by the saints of God under him. And when Jesus came in his ministry, he applied this title, the Son of Man, to himself many, many times. In fact, it was one of his favorite designations for himself, referring back to this chapter. This is where it comes from, Daniel chapter 7. Jesus understood something about this chapter that had to do with his coming and who he was, and what he communicated to those who were listening to his preaching when he said to them things like this: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And characterized his person and his work to the multitudes to whom he preached, to the Pharisees and to his disciples, that there's something in this chapter that would help them understand who he is and why he came. So I think we need to study it. We need to look at it, and we need to be sure that we understand what the Lord Jesus meant by this chapter and what he saw in it. So the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus said, is part of this chapter. And also that the saints are to take possession of this kingdom, whatever it is. And it's rare in the Old Testament that the word saints or holy ones is used of God's people. But in this chapter, we find that the saints will take possession of this kingdom, and that these saints will come from many nations. And that in itself was extraordinary in the Old Testament. So as we study chapter 7, we need to recognize its importance. Now, there are two major divisions of this chapter that I want to follow tonight. And verses 1 through 14 is the vision as Daniel wrote it down after he received it in the first year of Belshazzar's reign as king. And then in the vision, Daniel asks for someone to interpret the vision for him. And so verses 15 through 28, explain the vision as interpreted by the one he asked. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, though, before we read more of this passage. As Mitch has been bringing out in his study of the Old Testament prophets, we need to understand that there is a general truth over all the scriptures, and that is, since the fall of Adam and the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would give a seed of Eve to destroy Satan and his seed upon the earth, since that time, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament is about Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who comes to reverse the fall of man and to make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All the Bible's about that. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, after Peter introduced the blessings that come through Christ, he said in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The Old Testament prophets were serving you Christians. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a tremendous passage. That even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand all they were prophesying. And this is going to be an example, because I don't think Daniel understood most of it, which makes me feel a lot better in coming to you tonight. But I do believe there are some things we can get from this passage. So let's go ahead and look now to Daniel chapter 7. And I want us to read the first 14 verses, because they are the vision. And we want to get a whole picture of it in our minds so that then we can try to understand the interpretation that was given. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human heart or mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this is the end of the vision as it was given, and in verse 15, Daniel said, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." And I think any of us would have felt that way. But this was the vision given by God. And the vision basically begins with this sea in verse 2 of that he was seeing, and four winds blowing upon that sea, and out of that sea come four great beasts. In the interpretation, we find that that sea was the earth and its people. And we look on the sea, the four winds blowing from north, south, east, west, as perhaps, we don't know, the providence of God as he blows upon the earth, as his spirit moves upon the waters. Nevertheless, out of that sea came four beasts. And the first three looked like earthly creatures that we've seen. The lion that was the first one had two wings of an eagle, and the wings were plucked, and he was lifted up from the ground and stood on 2 feet. And I think we might be able to discover what this part of the vision means. Who is this particular one? Well, the four beasts are described in the interpretation as four kingdoms to come. We'll get to that in a minute. The second beast is a bear, and it has three ribs in its mouth. What in the world could that mean? It's on its side, and they, whoever they are, said, devour much meat. The fourth is a leopard with four wings of a bird, smaller wings than the wings of an eagle, but four. And dominion was given to it. And the fourth is not described as a beast. It is a beast, but not as a beast that we know. It's not a tiger, it's not an elephant, it's not something that we know, but it was a very fearful beast with large iron teeth, different from the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then in verse 8, we're told about this little horn, which is the 11th horn on this fourth beast. And it came up among the 10, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and the little horn had the eyes of a man, and it may have been a little horn, but it had a big mouth, and it made great boast. And then in 9 and 10, after these four beasts have become manifested, one right after the other, there's a scene of thrones being set up, and the Ancient of Days being probably a vision of God the Father as the head of the Trinity, sits on a throne that is ablaze with flames, and its wheels like a chariot were fire, and a river of fire was flowing out from before him. This is the fire of judgment. It's an awesome scene of God in judgment. And thousands were attending him, and myriads is a word that you might call it 10,000 times 10,000. Millions and millions were before him. And then it was a court that sat, and books were opened. Now, I believe that this is the scene in Revelation 20 where God sat on the great white throne and the books were opened and Satan and death were cast into the lake of fire, and all whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So we have these four beasts that have been prophesied to come, and then we have the throne of judgment, and we have these visions in verse 13 and 14 then of a Son of Man coming. Now, I'd like us to move on to the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 through 28 and see if we can make some sense of this. And the first thing that I want to say to you is that most of the commentators in the past have linked up Daniel 7 to Daniel 2. Do you remember what happened in Daniel 2? Nebuchadnezzar built this huge statue, or had the vision, excuse me, of this huge statue. And it had a head of gold and shoulders of gold, and then it had a chest of silver, and its arms were silver. And then, let's turn there and look at it. Then it had legs of bronze, and then feet of iron, and toes mixed with clay. And in this vision, in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 38, Is that what I'm looking for? I think it is. Verse 38, whenever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused them you to rule over them. You are the head of gold, said Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. So we have, beginning in this vision of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had, the interpretation that Daniel gives is that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He's the first kingdom mentioned. And then in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And so when we look at the statue, what we find is four kingdoms in succession. And these four kingdoms follow each other historically. And the first kingdom was clearly Babylon. And the kingdom that conquered Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian came in and took over the kingdom of Babylon and extended their own kingdom. And then that kingdom reigned until Alexander the Great came and in just a few years conquered the world. And he defeated the Medo-Persian Empire and set up the Greek Empire. And that Greek Empire, after he died, was broken into four parts. And then after the Greek Empire was broken into four parts, Rome rose in its power and defeated the Greek Empire and became stronger than any of them and was the first kingdom in ancient history in the known world of the Mediterranean, Europe, the Middle East, and it was the conquering kingdom of the known world. The whole world was under its reign. And we believe that to be the feet of iron that trampled on everyone else. So when you look in Daniel 7 at these four beasts that come out of the sea, you find a similar progression with similar descriptions in them. The great beasts, which are four in number, verse 7 says, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now remember, he was given this vision in the first year of Belshazzar while the kingdom of Babylon was still going on. And in fact, some people believe that Nebuchadnezzar was still alive and had retired to Egypt and left the kingdom in the hands of Belshazzar. So he was really, Belshazzar was kind of a regent king to Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, four kingdoms or four kings who will arise from the earth. And then in verse 18 of Daniel 7, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages and ages. And you have to ask at this point, what kingdom is being spoken of? And it's the kingdom of verse 14, the kingdom that was given to the Son of Man. He was presented up before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, the Father, gave to him a kingdom. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. And then Daniel went on in verse 19 and said to the man who was interpreting this for him, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others and exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth and iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger which was larger in appearance than its associates. And he saw that the horn was waging war in verse 21 with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 23 says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from other kings. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Verse 24, as for the ten horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, one of the things that I think is a key is verses 13 and 14. There's no question, I think, that the four beasts are a parallel to the four kingdoms in Daniel 2, beginning with Babylon, represented as a lion, and in fact, with eagle wings. And Nebuchadnezzar actually represented himself as a lion with eagle wings. And there are, in the places that have been studied and dug in Babylon, remnants of the representation of the glory days of Babylon, the king with a man's head, a lion's body, and eagle wings. And so as far as I'm concerned, we have a clear understanding historically that that's what that's about, which means then, what would the next kingdom be, which is a bear? And, you know, you look at it and you say, well, I'm not sure how a bear represents a kingdom on earth. Verse 5, he was resembling a bear raised up on one side. 3 ribs were in its mouth with its teeth. And if we follow historically, it has to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And it just so happens that the Medo-Persian Empire was known at the height of its strength for conquering 3 kingdoms. Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. And so as historians look at these visions and archaeologists look at these visions, they see historical parallels to these beasts that could explain some of the characteristics of their description. The next kingdom of Greece is represented by a leopard that had 4 wings of a bird in verse 6. And it's very likely that that's speaking of the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great, and the speed that a leopard has by which he conquered the world in just a few years. But it also says the beast had 4 heads and dominion was given to it. When he died a sudden death, as young as he was, the kingdom of Greece was split into 4 kingdoms with one of his generals as head of each of the kingdoms. So we think that probably fits. And it's really hard not to look at the parallel between the fourth beast and Rome. It has teeth of iron. It crushes and tramples down the other kingdoms. And this is what happened in Daniel chapter 2. But something else happened in Daniel chapter 2, if you'll turn back there with me, and that is, it says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain with hands, this was that stone that was a small stone cut out. It crushed the feet of this great statue and kept rolling and growing till it destroyed it into powder. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. There is a kingdom that God will set up, the God of heaven will set up in the days of those kings, namely, the days that begin with Nebuchadnezzar, or the kingdom of Babylon is a better way to look at it, and the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, when Israel was taken back to the land and put on the land without king, without power of a kingdom to rule over themselves. Then the Greeks came along and did much damage to Israel. And finally, the Romans came along conquering them so that Israel never had its own independent kingdom except under a few years of the Maccabean rebellion against Greece. And so, in the days of those kings, which includes the Roman Empire, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms of the world. Now, when we look back to Daniel 7, what we have is, after the introduction of those four beasts, a scene of judgment. And we find in verse 9 of Daniel 7, a throne set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And the books were opened in verse 10 at the court. And it seems like a scene of judgment where everyone, including those kingdoms, were judged. And then he kept looking in verse 11 and saw a horn, the little horn speaking. And its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. This is a scene of final judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And these are actually some of the words of Daniel in this section, indicating that whatever is happening in verses 10 and 11, we're talking about the final judgment of the world and the end of time as we know it. Which brings in the question about the kingdom in verses 13 and 14. Now bear with me. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a scene in verse 11. And it says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake fire. I believe this is a scene of the final judgment that happens when Christ returns on the great white throne. And I think that's what this is referring to in Daniel chapter 7. Now, after that finish of history, that picture of history he gives them, he says in verse 12, "As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." And that's a very difficult verse to understand, but it appears to be returning, as it were, to the historical scene rather than after the final judgment. And therefore, in verse 13, he is speaking, returning to the scene where these other kingdoms had some existence, and they did, even under the Roman Empire. In verse 13, he sees in the night visions, "With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. That's what he applied to himself. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. We know that much. And what's important to understand is when this happened. When this happened. It happened not at the end of time, when Jesus presented the kingdom which had been given him by the Father back to the Father, that God might be all in all. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is not the end of time. Daniel 7 is not, when it talks about the kingdom being delivered to the Father. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we have these words, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits," in other words, the resurrection of Christ. "After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign," that is, Jesus must reign, "until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in, he the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that the Father is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all, that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, may receive all the glory." My point is this. This scene, when Christ comes at the end of time, he will deliver up the kingdom that has been given to him beforehand by the Father. That's not when the kingdom begins, when he comes. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are those today that teach that the kingdom of God does not exist right now, that the kingdom of God will not exist until Jesus Christ comes and raises his saints from the dead. And then the kingdom will be established. But this says that when that time comes and the dead are raised and the end comes, that's when he delivers the kingdom to his Father. That God the Father may be all in all. And until that time comes, till that end comes, Jesus must reign as king. That's what the word reign means. He must reign as king until he's put all things under his feet. Now, going back to Daniel 7, when did Jesus receive that kingdom? Well, it says in Daniel 7 that he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And it doesn't say when. To him was given dominion, that means kingly rule over all things, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, what about this kingdom? Whenever it was given to the Son of Man, and Jesus said he was the Son of Man when he came to earth, whenever this kingdom was given to him, it was a kingdom that was understood to encompass all peoples, nations, and men of every language to serve him, both Jew and Gentile. And if you remember the first sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, his own hometown, he preached that Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in his sermon. He preached that passage, the year of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord has come, to open the eyes of the blind, that the lame would walk, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and freedom to captives. And they said, boy, that's great. And then he said, you know, there was only one woman that Elijah healed her son and gave her food for. And she was a Gentile. And then there was only one man that God healed of leprosy in Syria, and he was a Gentile named Naaman. And when they heard him saying God was going to have mercy upon Gentiles in the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, they tore their clothes and yelled at him and took him by force to throw him off a cliff. Because they did not want a kingdom from every people and tribe and nation on equal ground with them. And yet that is what Jesus taught from the beginning. Yes, he preached to the Jew first. But when people tried to shuttle the Gentiles away from him, he said, leave them alone, let them come to me. And then we find in the Great Commission, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, what does verse 14 say? To him was given dominion or power or authority, glory and a kingdom. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. Verse 14 is the outline of the Great Commission. That when Jesus said he had all authority, he was proclaiming himself to be king. That he was telling the disciples that the Father had given him a kingdom from every people and tongue and nation, and that they were given to serve him. And this dominion is an eternal dominion. That is, he is placed in power and rule at that time and forevermore. And his kingdom, established and given to him at that time, is one which will not be destroyed and will never end. As Daniel 2 has said, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever, not for 1,000 years only. Do you understand what you've heard? That the kingdom of God lasts only 1,000 years and it has not yet come? Those folks use Daniel 7 to justify their position, because they interpret verses 13 and 14 not to be when Christ was given a kingdom, but when he gave up the kingdom to the Father. That's the main error. What difference does it make? Well, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22 at the Last Supper, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Luke 22, 28. "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, has in the past granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The kingdom of Christ began when Christ came, because he is the kingdom. He is the king. He is the one who reigns. And it will continue in force until he comes and all judgment of all people and nations are ended. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," in Matthew 11, 27. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All authority has been handed over to me." All things have been handed over to me, he said. When Jesus was praying, John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things and, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, this kingdom, these saints of the kingdom, even to the end, that he may give eternal life." So when we look at Daniel 7, I honestly do not have all the answers, but neither did Daniel, so I don't feel too bad. But there are some things you can hang your hat on that make a big difference in how you perceive the coming of Jesus Christ. That the coming of Christ in the kingdom that was given him from the Father was to be successful as a king who would build a kingdom that would never end and never fail. And that at the end of all time, in the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, he would present this kingdom that was given him to his Father as complete and full and glorifying God. And that means that the kingdom of God is being built by Jesus Christ today, that when he ascended to heaven and he was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he was proclaimed with power to be king over the universe, and he has been bringing in his kingdom ever since. What difference does it make to you? Well, I read a book that thick this last week that had some pretty good things in it. It was a PhD dissertation on the kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus by a conservative Bible-believing man. And he actually got some good things right about Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and what it would be like. But at the end, one of his major conclusions was this: Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he has not yet been crowned king. And Satan still has his power over this universe that will not be defeated till Christ sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. In other words, we now live as Christians in a time where Satan still has power and Christ is not yet ruling over all things for the church. He's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are some ways in which he does not have that full power to defeat Satan. And Satan will not be defeated, and sin will not be defeated till Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on earth. Now, what would that do about your daily walk as a Christian? Well, I think it would make you have a lesser view of God, a lesser view of Christ in his first coming, of what happened at the cross when he established his kingdom with his own blood. And when he rose from the dead with victorious power and ascended to heaven, ruling the universe and over all things for the church, says Paul in Ephesians 1. That it would affect your view of God's work in this world and whether he's winning or not. For as we look at this world as Christians, we wonder, is he winning? The answer to that question is that you're a Christian. Do you understand what I said? You are part of the kingdom of Christ, the King, because he found you and defeated your enemies and brought you into his kingdom. And there will be a day coming when he returns where what we have now received, the adoption as sons, the entrance into the kingdom by the new birth, the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, the beginning of a new heart that longs after righteousness and now pursues righteousness, there will be a time come when he has finished his work and he raises all from the dead in his return, and we will be presented to the Father as a kingdom that will begin its eternal phase, where not only are we forgiven of sin, but we're eradicated of it. Not only are we promised victory over death when it comes, but when there will be no more death. That the glory of Jesus Christ that we now see in his humility upon the cross, the King that died for his people, will be rewarded to him with a King glorified by myriads and myriads surrounding him, praising him for his goodness. And we will enter into an expanded, full adoption as sons, receiving the inheritance that we were promised on earth and living in it for the glory of God forever and ever. And to know that that's what God's plan is encourages us to live faithfully on earth for such a great king. He stood before Pontius Pilate. "Are you a king?" he said. "You say that I am a king." Some have said that doesn't mean Jesus meant he was a king. But then he said, "I have a kingdom. And my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would be fighting." "So you are a king, thou hast said." And he still is. We pray to the King of the universe when we pray. We pray to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, who is ruling over all things, all nations, all beasts, all sinners, sending his spirit into the world, fighting the good fight, riding on his horse with all of his armor, with the word of God in his hand, as a sword, defeating his enemies and bringing in his kingdom. And when he returns to gather us together